But hopefully, starting this new day, we'll have a few conferences, and most importantly, you'll have lots of time for prayer and for silence. So again, as we were saying last night, really let yourselves be filled with silence. Allow that silence to seep deep down. And you have permission to set aside all of those other concerns. What your husbands may be destroying at this moment, the distress your children may be in, you set all those things aside. And one of the things that we can do in retreat, one of the luxuries that we have that we don't have normally in life, is that we can do that. We can set those things aside for this time, even for just a day. But setting those things aside, we draw into the presence of our Lord and our Lady. We draw into the presence of love. And then what we can do is, kind of one at a time, we can bring different things into that, and we can start to see them in a new way. Most of the time in our lives, we're going on somewhat of automatic pilot. We've all been at this for several decades, right? So we get into a certain mode, we handle things in a certain way, sometimes in a kind of broken way. We have different sorts of reactions, and things explode interiorly, and we keep beating up our spouse about something, or our coworkers, or our boss, or whatever. We have these kind of negative patterns that we get into, and it's hard to do anything about them in the moment. We sort of walk into, it's like walking into a hornet's nest, and then we're so busy trying to get all the hornets away and run away from this thing and not get stung too badly, we don't have any time to process in the midst of that. It's impossible to do that. But what we can do in a time of retreat is sometimes bring some of those patterns into our prayer. We want to go first to the Lord, come into the presence of our Mother, who really understands us, start to open our hearts to her and just be an open book. But then we can bring some of those things in, maybe one at a time. Some situation that troubles us, we can even let the Holy Spirit decide what it is that He wants to do in us. Just open the door for that. How do you want me to handle this situation? Or what is it that you want me to look at in my life? Where are some areas that I need some transformation and some growth? Where are some places that you want to put some love into my life? That's really what God wants to do. He's not so much about sort of beating off our rough edges and being rough with us. He really sees that there are holes, there are places in our lives that are not governed by His love. There are holes that need to be filled with His love. So one of the mystics said that's what purgatory is, when all of the spaces in our lives are filled with the love of God. Because essentially what we've done in our own control and our own sinfulness is we've kept Him out of certain things. Why does He want to be in them? Not so that He can just control us and make us puppets. He wants to be in all of the places in our lives so that He can fill them with love, so that He can make them operate according to that divine logic and fill everything with love. So as we go into His presence, we set aside all of those things that are pressing on us, and then maybe one at a time, we allow them back in. Lord, show me how to live this situation. Lord, show me how to see this person that I have such a hard time forgiving, that's hurt me so many times. Let me see them through your eyes. Let me see what's happening in their heart through your eyes. Maybe it's a situation that I was hurt in the past. Show me where you were in that memory. Let me enter into that memory with you and see where your love was. I didn't receive your love the first time through that experience, but I can receive your love in the memory of that experience. It's still possible to open our hearts to His love. So those kinds of things, those are beautiful, just little patterns of prayer for a time on retreat. Again, in our daily lives, we should be praying every day. There's nobody that we need it. We need prayer more than we need breath and food and water. We need prayer every day. We need it. We really can't function in a normal way without prayer, any more than we could live on Coca-Cola or something like that. Eventually our bodies just start like rotting away from within. We might be able to carry it on for a week or so, But our bodies just start falling apart from within if we try to do that. Or the quarter pounder guy, or whatever the McDonald's thing was, the guy who lived on McDonald's for a month and a half and gained 7,000 pounds and his whole life fell apart, had a heart attack. And, you know, so that's, we might be able to play that off for a while, but we really need prayer every day. And in our prayer every day, we can revisit some of these experiences that we have on retreat. In this more extended time of prayer, we can allow ourselves to step back and see our lives through the eyes of Jesus. And then in our daily prayer, we can just renew that sense of His love, that sense of His vision, His perspective. So we gather up in these times of prayer, we gather up some, as St. Francis de Sales says, a bouquet of flowers, a couple of little flowers to put in our breast pocket. We gather these things up so that going forward, we can just take a little sniff of them, and it brings us right back to His presence. The second sorrow of Mary is the escape and flight into Egypt. You can read the biblical account of that in Matthew chapter 2, essentially verses 13 to 23. Matthew tells us, "When the wise men, when the magi had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. He stayed there until the death of Herod, that what the Lord had said through the prophet might be fulfilled. 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And we have a few verses about the slaughter of the innocents. And then, "When Herod realized that he had been deceived by the Magi, he became furious. He ordered the massacre of all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had ascertained from the Magi. Then was fulfilled what had been said through Jeremiah the prophet. 'A voice was heard in Ramah, sobbing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be consoled, since they were no more.' When Herod had died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' He rose, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go back there. And because he had been warned in a dream, he departed for the region of Galilee. He went and dwelt in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" So there's a lot there that, even if you're a daily Mass goer, you haven't heard that gospel very much in the liturgy. We get it basically on the Feast of the Holy Innocents on December 28th, and we get a little piece of that. I don't even think that's true on the Epiphany, just the account before that. We hardly ever hear it in the lectionary cycle, and I'm pretty sure we never hear it on Sunday, during Sunday Mass. So it's a part of the scripture you might not be as familiar with, and would be wonderful to meditate on some of those passages in your prayer today. It does what scripture often does for us. It presents a whole feast for the imagination that it really leaves up to your imagination. If we piece some of the things together, we can figure out that they were probably in Egypt for about 3 years. So the time that it takes to get there, some of the passageways they made through, based on when the slaughter of the innocents was, when Herod died, when they would have been called back. So historically we can kind of piece that together. It was probably about 3 years. And then there are all these wonderful things that aren't in Scripture that are in the tradition of little t tradition of our church. Namely, if you go to Egypt, you'll find all these places that the Holy Family was. And they have lots of stories that go together with that. Now, we can get nitpicky about what's the historical reality and is this all entirely real? Is this, you know, how much was this elaborated on over time? And none of these things is necessary for our salvation. That's why it's not in Scripture. So we don't have to get too concerned about all of that. But it starts to give us a window into a kind of, we might call it a Catholic imagination. That is to say, let's start to think about what happens when the two holiest people of the world and the Son of God go into this foreign land. What kinds of things do you imagine are going to take place in that sort of scenario? Isn't Jesus already, from the moment of his conception, working on our salvation? And so, isn't he going to bring his salvation, bring salvation in little ways, plant seeds, prepare the way? Aren't people going to be touched by their encounter with the Holy Family? So that's the basic nugget of insight that then gets elaborated in some of these different stories and encounters. But to focus just for a moment on the sorrows of Mary, on Mary's experience of all of this, we should note that from the scriptural account, who is told about the Son of God being in mortal danger? Mary's child is in mortal danger. Who gets told about that? Joseph. Now, who is holier, Mary or Joseph? Mary. Mary's holier. And Joseph is the one who is told about this thing. Now, when your husband wakes up next to you in the middle of the night and says, "Honey, we gotta go." And what is your reaction to that? Go back to bed. So there's something beautiful that unfolds right from the outset of this, that Joseph has a dream. And the scripture is clear that he took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt. So literally overnight, they became homeless. They became homeless refugees. And Mary, now we could imagine a conversation that took place. She probably, you know, she was human. She is human, exalted in glory now. But anyway, she's human. And so we can imagine there was a conversation that took place. You know, "Mary, we got to go." "What do you mean we got to go?" "I had a dream." "Oh." Mary trusts Joseph's dreams, right? Because Joseph had a dream before. And that was their reconciliation. He was ready to walk away from her. She was unable, for whatever reason, to communicate the secret of her conception to him. But it was the dream that made him trust. In the dream was revealed to him something that only she knew. And so she trusted that God spoke to Joseph in his dreams. And so she was able to trust. We don't have any indication that God said anything to Mary except through Joseph. And there we see her willingness to trust, to let go of control, and to not have all the information or all the answers. We should try to feel that, the discomfort that comes with that. "I'm going to trust you to do what? To tell me what? To lead me where?" We feel that we like to be in control. We like to know what's going on. We like to have answers. It's very hard for us to trust someone that they've received from God in a way that they can't prove to us any more than to say, "I had a dream. I believe God told me." Now, not every marriage, maybe not many marriages, are in the position to have quite this level of trust. Just put that out there so that you don't start beating yourselves up, that you don't trust your spouse in quite that radical a way. Nor does God do this kind of thing in most marriages. He's not giving people dreams that they need to leave in the middle of the night, most of the time, let's say. But we can see something beautiful to aspire to. Our Lady's humility, Our Lady's trust, Our Lady's love is something to aspire to. And Joseph's faithfulness, his faith, his receptivity to the Lord, his faithfulness, his strength, his courage, his willingness to lead, to move forward, to carry out God's commands, something so beautiful there. We should see that and allow our hearts to expand in love. Now again, in the concrete realities of your marriages, if you're married, it might not be possible to get from where you are now to that point before death, but one of the things that we can do with Joseph and Mary is they can start to fill in some holes for us in our own human experience. They fill in the holes of fatherhood and motherhood, and they fill in the holes of husband and wife. Because there are ways that none of your wives, you men, love you or trust you that Mary does. And you can love her with some of that overflow that's in your heart. And likewise, you women, there are some ways that your husbands don't care for you and lead you and trust you and provide for you, protect you. But Joseph does. And we can allow some of those fears and anxieties to find some comfort and protection. There are some ways that your spouses don't listen to you and don't support you. And that's going to be the case for everybody to one degree or another, because you're all married to sinners. It's just how it comes down. Only Joseph was married to one conceived without sin, and Mary was married to one who was likely made free of sin in the womb, not from conception, and confirmed in grace. So anyway, they had the blessing that nobody else has. But they are real. And where we have those wounds of distrust, where we have those anxieties, where we have that desire for more, where we have that overflowing in our hearts, Joseph and Mary are worthy recipients of that. They can really enter into our prayer. We can have a real relationship with them in that way. So we see that beautiful example of Mary's deep trust. And we know then the pains of the journey, how hard it would be to be homeless. So just a little meditation that we can enter into and thinking about this mystery of the flight into Egypt, the homelessness of Mary and Joseph. And the tradition carries out that it took them a couple of days to be free of Herod's reign, to get out of Israel and into the domain, into the land of Egypt. And then they journeyed through Egypt over 3 years, probably about 1,240 miles. It's a long way. And they stayed in a place for a little while and went on to another place. And they stayed in one place for about 6 months. That was probably the longest time. And they passed through all of these little places. And they kept getting moved along by different things happening. One of the things that happened is that when the Holy Family entered into a place, the idols, the gods that the people there were worshiping, just kind of broke. They broke. And people figured out pretty soon what the reason was for their breaking. What did you do to our idol? Well, we didn't do anything. You know, we just happened to have the real God here with us. Anyway, so they went into these places and idols broke. They went into these places and also life came forth. There are a number of trees that are known as Mary's trees that are found in some of these different spots in Egypt along the path of the journey of the Holy Family. Trees that haven't necessarily lived for 2,000 years, but they've planted subsequent trees to mark the spot of where these trees were. And trees that brought forth life and fruit. In one area, the only palm that would give forth fruit was the Mary's palm that was there. There's another area that... I was going to try and resurrect that story. I was told, I do a lot of ministry with the Maronite community who are from Lebanon primarily, so I've gotten some of these stories from people who live in those lands. And one was telling me about a place where the Holy Family was not received, and to this day they can't bake bread in that place. Like the yeast never rises, the bread never rises if they try to bake it in that place. So interesting. But evil is crumbled, And life springs forth where the Holy Family goes. That's a simple message for us to take into our own lives. That's why we want to invite them into these different places in our hearts. Where are the idols that we hold on to? Where are the ways that we hold on to? We cling to our own control. We cling to a security that's in our own control. I have to have my... If I don't have blank, I can't be happy. This is a sign of idols that we're clinging to. Can we let go and trust? Can we allow Jesus and Mary and Joseph to come close to us? Because what happens, you know this from taking care of children, when they feel loved, they let go. And we're the same way. When we feel love, we have a way of opening our hands to receive. We have a way of letting go. When we don't feel loved, then we start to grasp to whatever love we had received, whatever power and security we had received. But when we feel loved again, we open up and let go. Sometimes we're like that dog that really wants you to throw the ball to him, but he won't actually open his mouth to let you have the ball back. God wants to love us and help us to let go of those things that we're grasping onto. And inviting the Holy Family close to us is a beautiful way to do that. In one place in Egypt, as I mentioned, they had rested for about 6 months. There's actually a monastery there now. And they have an altar which was said to be the very place where the child Jesus was laying. So beautiful. And it's the place where the child Jesus continues to lay every time they celebrate the Mass. And in that monastery where Joseph and Mary were able to stay, they had been kicked out of several towns, again, because the idols, you know, crumbled and problems were created. But they were able to stay in this one place for about 6 months, and that's where Joseph had another dream that we heard about in the scriptures. And now here again, Mary has become convinced that Herod is killing the innocents, and now she has to trust Joseph that after all of this traveling and journeying, they're finally somewhat stable for 6 months. Now he says, time to go and get up and keep moving. And again, the pain of that, not having a home, not having a destination, not understanding what's happening, having to trust. We can feel that pain in our own hearts. Sometimes, although we have a home, we feel homeless because we feel restless. We don't know, we don't have something that we can really sink our place roots in. And we feel pushed and pulled and taken this way and that way. And we don't feel like we can really come to a rest, a deep rest. But Mary and Joseph, they know the restlessness of being refugees, of being sent out homeless in order to protect the baby. Now again, the blessing of the Holy Family coming, an altar is prepared there, the child Jesus has a place to rest, and the child Jesus continues to rest there. It's said that this particular cave became the first Christian church. In 60 AD, the evangelist Mark, who went to Egypt, came across this cave and heard that this was the place of the Holy Family and formed the first Christian church in this place. So again, it's what happens when Mary and Joseph come and travel and they enter into our lives and they become more a part of us. They build churches, they build sanctuaries. And this is the kind of thing that we need in our hearts. We need a sanctuary to return to. When we have the struggles of the day, when we have demands pressing in on us, when we have people judging us and putting us down, we need to have a place that we can go into interiorly, a place where we can find peace, a place where Jesus and Mary and Joseph live. When we allow them into our hearts, we find a family and we find a place that we can come to rest. Again, it's a good place to build up or maybe to clean out while we're on retreat. We have a way of allowing a lot of stuff to build up in there. There's sort of old flowers that we left there, and there's old prayers, and there's old worries, and there's old stuff in there, just to clear that out again and allow that interior church to be established in us. Allow Jesus and Mary and Joseph to come and make a home in us where there is a lot of love between the three of them, and that love can help to flow throughout our whole lives as well. So having that interior church is so helpful. And then another beautiful story from the flight into Egypt is that they were, Jesus and Mary and Joseph were set upon by some thieves, and the thieves stole their clothes and even ripped the veil from Mary's head and caused them great sorrow. And Our Lady was in such anguish at this experience, in her tears. One of the thieves, as he was going away with his loot, heard this weeping and was moved to contrition and came back and returned the clothes to the Holy Family. And as the story goes, those were the same two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. One of them repented and was the first one in paradise. That's the way that Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they have a way of encountering our own sinfulness. There's a thief in every one of us. And maybe the tears of the Virgin, the tears of Our Lady, that's the way that she handles us. So she doesn't do a lot of guilt tripping. She doesn't wag her finger at us. She doesn't yell at us. She doesn't try to beat us up for our sins. But it does grieve her. She feels the pain of our sins. And sometimes just that grieving of a mother's heart is enough to bring us to our senses and say, what am I doing? For some clothes? What is the grief that I'm causing? For such little gain? What is the grief that I'm causing to my mother? And just her quiet tears, her anguish, her grief, is enough to bring some repentance to our hearts for our own sins. So we can take a little bit of time to think about that as well. What are the tears of Our Lady at the things that we've done, the ways that we have wandered from her, wandered from Jesus? What are the ways that we've grieved her heart? Again, not just to inflict pain on ourselves, but to bring the best out of ourselves, to bring us to our senses, and to help us turn back. We're better than that. Our mother knows that we're better than that. We can do better than that. And those seeds of grace can ultimately be the ones that also bring us into paradise. So just to reiterate the sufferings of the Holy Family, and again, a theme for your own meditation, to allow your imagination to unfold a little bit. What are the experiences that the Holy Family had in Egypt? Certainly great difficulties. Let me just read to you a little summary. They had covered approximately 1,242.8 miles. Someone really took some time to do those calculations. Their means of transport was a weak beast of burden and the occasional sailboat on the Nile. But for much of the way, they must have trudged on foot, enduring the fierce summer heat and the biting winter's cold, suffering the pangs of hunger and the parching affliction of thirst. It was a journey of much deprivation, which the child Jesus, his Virgin Mother, and Saint Joseph endured in view of their divine mission. Another little side note is that part of the money that they had for travel was probably the Magi's gold given to them. It's a nice little insight, isn't it? God provides exactly what they need. So they were poor, they got the gold, they were sent into they were sent away as refugees, and they spent the gold, and then they were poor again. So as not to get too elated in their newfound wealth, and maybe even a temptation before they left. But we have this gold. We're going to have to spend all this gold. Why did the Holy Family endure these sufferings? Why are we reflecting on these sufferings? Well, we see, first of all, in the choice. Now, God could have obviously arranged for his own family to have a different experience. Sometimes we have this tendency to blame God for the sufferings in our lives and say, "Why don't you love me? Aren't you paying any attention? Don't you see what I'm going through?" And he says, "Yes, I also went through that. I didn't exempt myself from the things that you're going through. I didn't exempt my own family from the things that you're going through." Suffering is a part of life, but suffering is never the end. That's such an important point for us. Suffering is never the end. And for all of the suffering that they went through, there was a happy ending. Now we know ultimately the suffering of Jesus on the cross had a very sad ending in his death, but still a happy ending in his resurrection. Suffering always has a happy ending. If we invite Jesus into it, if we allow Jesus into our suffering, if we don't keep him out of it, and he knows it from the inside, his mother knows it from the inside, they understand. They understand the pain of homelessness. They understand the ravages of thirst and hunger. They understand from the inside. They also know the terrible suffering that we go through. But they went through it because it's redemptive. It was the instrument of the enemy and the consequence of the curse that we should experience suffering, but God uses everything and brings it to the good. And so what was the tool of the enemy became ultimately the tool of his downfall. What he thought was a victory in the crucifixion became in fact his greatest defeat. And it's the case also for us. If we can accept the suffering and trials of our lives, and that goes from the emotional end, again, the uncertainty of not knowing where we're going or why this is happening or how long it will last. Sometimes those things are worse than actually having a sprained muscle or a broken leg or some kind of disease that at least we know it's going to run its course and we're going to be better again at the end. Sometimes the uncertainty is worse. Most of the time, the uncertainty is worse than really knowing what the suffering is. But when we know at least that it has a purpose and it has an ending, in fact, a happy ending, then that can help us to hold on to it, to embrace it with faith. Now, that's not easy, but it gives us some courage to embrace it with faith. Usually, we embrace it with faith for 5 seconds, and then we let go of it. And then we're inspired again, and we embrace it with faith for another 5 seconds. But over time, those 5 seconds really add up. So the Holy Family can teach us to embrace with faith those trials that we go through. Family trials, emotional trials, psychological trials. And they tell us, even along the way, so not only does it have a happy ending, but it has a purpose along the way. Look at all of the things that were touched, idols that were crumbled, leaves, trees that grew up, life that was born. Even along the way, there are good fruits that come from our experience of suffering. And as we learn to trust in that, as we allow the Holy Family to teach us that, it has an incredible impact on our lives, that we can even look at suffering with a sense of hope. This is going somewhere. It matters. It's meaningful. And good is coming through it. So we have a little bit of time before Mass. Allow yourself to journey with the Holy Family. Let them take you into Egypt. Let them come into your heart in places that you're struggling and suffering. Allow yourself to find courage and meaning in the things that you're going through. Take on a new perspective in seeing life through the eyes of the Holy Family. Let us pray. God, loving Father, thank you for giving us a mother and a father and Mary and Joseph who can look after us, a brother in Jesus who knows our sufferings. Support us in our trials. Draw us close to you. Help us to share all of the deepest sentiments of our hearts, our fears and anxieties, our pains and struggles. Help us to open them and offer them and know that we are heard and loved and received by you. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you. Through the intercession of Our Lady and Saint Joseph, may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.